Luke chapter 17 at verse 11. And it came to pass. It came to pass. Understand that there is no randomness in that phrase. There is not any haphazard journey that Christ would make that just happened to be. It came to pass that as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Samaria and Galilee, wherein people in both locations were at enmity one with another. Samaritans were looked upon as compromisers, illegitimates, vagabonds. Galileans, though were not so much held with high esteem, some in the Roman Empire looked upon Galilean citizens as illiterates, rednecks, if I can put it in that frame. Peter was thought to be easy identified because of some of the things that he did. But it came to pass, passed through. He entered into a certain village, not just any village, not just because the village happened to be there. Verse number 12, he entered into a certain village, and there met him 10 men. 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. I do not have any idea of knowing how progressive the disease that they had was, whether it had reached the hideous stage of putrefaction or the scales, the discolorations and the things that accompanied the raised areas on the skin were just now being visible. I don't know. It doesn't really matter, but they had leprosy. There are certain assumptions that we make as we look at this passage. It is said in verse 12 that there met him 10 lepers, 10 fellows that were lepers, which stood afar off. They stood afar off, outside the village. You might say literally that these 10 men were outside looking in. And as per Leviticus 13, verse 46, where it is said that that the leper shall dwell alone, without the camp shall his habitation be, when it was that a man contracted leprosy and was pronounced leprous by the priests, that he was banished outside the camp. And there he would remain until such time as it would be discovered whether the healing or the leprosy really wasn't leprosy, or until such time, less likely, that the leprosy would be healed. So we make an assumption that these 10 men stood far off. There was a time when you and I, as outcasts from the covenant of grace, were afar off, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, who were made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were once outside looking in, and there, by the grace of God, we were brought from the outside in through the shed blood of Christ. But verse 13 gives us to another assumption. They were within shouting range. Though they were stood afar off, they were not so far off but what they couldn't be heard. They lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And again, hidden in the English translation is what actually was happening there with these men in verse 13, because again, there's the present tense of their action, which means to say that when they lifted up their voice and they recited these words, they kept repeating it over and over and over, trying desperately to get the attention of this individual. "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, Master, have mercy." It was not just a simple, single declaration. It was something that these desperate lepers were clamoring over and over, have mercy. Verse 14, he saw them. When he saw them, he said, go show yourself unto the priests. That again was a Levitical requirement. Go show yourself to the priests. It's an odd statement that Jesus would make to them at this time because they still had the leprosy. The only time a person who was to go and show themselves to the priest was after the fact. That if the priest would look upon what appeared to be a healing, that he would pronounce them clean and be able to restore the individual back to their families, into their home and friendly environs. But I notice here in Jesus, first of all, he saw them. You know, people must look at the lepers around and then speak. And he said, go and show. Once again, it came to pass that as they went, in the going, they were cleansed. Now those lepers surely would have known that the initial requirement of the Lord Jesus Christ, go show yourself to the priest, was probably not an advisable thing to do. But as they turned and went, as they were in the process of going, they were cleansed. Now imagine that scene for these 10 men. 10 lepers standing there, crying out for Jesus to have mercy on them. He sees them, he speaks to them, he instructs them to go to the priest. And as they're going, all of a sudden the leprosy that they had, were afflicted with, was gone. In verse 15, and by the way, I make another assumption, before they showed, they were cleansed as they went. You know, the Levitical law in Leviticus chapter 14 only required that only in the day of their cleansing that they be brought to the priest. And again, I assert after the fact. But verse 15, another assumption. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. The assumption that I make, that 9 of them were Jews and 1 was a Samaritan. That's the assumption. And the Samaritan, when he was healed, turned back and turned it up. With a loud voice, he glorified God. How loud do we get at the reflection of our healing? How loud do we get? We were, each of us, afflicted with a far more grievous malady than the worst case of leprosy could ever present, simply because of our sin. How loud do we get? He turned back, he turned it up, and with a loud voice glorified God. Then we see in verse number 16, and he fell down on his face at his feet. That was a place that he would have been forbidden to be previously with his leprosy. He fell on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. You remember the quandary that the Samaritan woman had in John chapter 4 when Jesus showed up there and began discussing things with her? She thought it kind of strange that he, being a Jew, would even take the time to talk with her, a Samaritan. And here we find that this leper, this Samaritan leper, cleansed now, turns back out of gratitude, and he falls down on his face at the feet of Jesus, and he thanks him. And Jesus, in verse 17, answering, said, "Where?" And he's not asking this because he's clueless. He gives two rhetorical questions. You know, rhetorical questions usually asked when you already know the answer, just saying it for effect. Were there not 10 cleansed? Weren't there 10? But where are the 9? So I make another assumption that Jesus knew where they were, and that he knew who they were. He knew who the nine ingrates were. And the point being, out of this whole little story about the lepers, goes to a place deeper than the fascination with the physical healing. And please notice that all it was a physical healing. You can make applications and stretch the conclusions to us in a spiritual way for your own personal edification, but this was a physical healing. To what end was it? Well, the point being is it is obvious in the following verses. For example, verses 20 to 23, I mean, you read these verses, when he was demanded of the Pharisees, there again the Pharisees enter into this thing. When the kingdom of God should come, he demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, and he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, see here, see there, go not after them, nor follow them. And he proceeds on down. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. So what's the point of this whole thing? To expose the insensitivity and the ingratitude of the religious establishment. That's what this point was. There were nine Jews who had all of the prophetic information about the Messiah, all the signs and the signals that would accompany his arrival, and it all blew right past them. Hardened hearts. The Jews were supremely blessed by God, the Messiah himself standing before them. He was assumed by them to be an imposter. Why? Because he dared to heal somebody on the Sabbath day. That's where they were. Now, I'm reminded when I think about this, this Samaritan, it is said, turned back to God. I'm reminded of the word order in 1 Thessalonians 1, where it talked about the Thessalonians who turned to God from idols. Opposite that, I'm reminded of two people who did not turn to God, but turned away from him. Think about Lotta. Lotta, Roger, come on, stay with me. Don't get spun off on the curve. In Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife? You didn't know Lotta was her name? Now you do. You're with me now. It works for me. But in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife? Think about this now. Old Lotta dwelling in the world's environment of wickedness, likely developed certain affinities, made certain accommodations, and acquiring incrementally certain attitudes, preferred the world she had grown accustomed to, and she looked back, literally turned back. The scriptures teach us that if any love the world, this world, the love of the Father is not in them. We also understand that the friend of the world is an enemy of God. And then there's old Demas, who for a while was one of Paul's most trusted companions on his missionary journeys. And yet the end record of this man Demas in 2 Timothy 4 is this statement by his friend Paul: Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. This world is going to go up in a puff. Don't put your roots down or make your anchors deep in this world. It's going to be judged by God. Now, the Apostle Paul gives a commentary as we've noted in Romans 1, these nine lepers were healed, but showed no indication of gratitude. Paul notes this in Romans 1:21. He says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Yet he came, did Jesus, and died, and was raised for our justification. I read a little snippet of a story by a person named Leslie Flynn. Don't know whether this person found this story or lived it out. Can't be sure. But it graphically portrays the ugliness of open ingratitude. Leslie writes, during World War II, a young army captain was hit by enemy fire while dragging his seriously wounded sergeant to safety. Both were taken to an army hospital. The captain died. But the rescued soldier, the sergeant, his top sergeant, recovered. And the captain's parents, having been informed about the heroism of their son, invited the sergeant to their home for dinner. He accepted that invitation. But when he arrived, he was not only late, but half drunk. And all the while he was there, he acted boorishly. He said nothing, not a word about the one who had saved his life. He sat there at the table, wolfed down his food, and he got up from the table and left the house without even saying thank you for their gracious hospitality. As soon as he went out the door, mother burst into tears. Here's what she said. To think that our son had to die for an ungrateful person like that. And yet, Henry Vanderloo comments that our Heavenly Father has never regretted sending his son into the world to save sinners like me and you. He is grieved when his redeemed people show ingratitude, yet we can join with the psalmist in asking, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? The least we could do or should do is simply say thanks. Express our thanks by praising our God and living in obedience to his will. Somebody wrote these words that you are the object of God's grace. He should be the object of your thanks. Just say thanks. Just say thanks.